our Heavenly Father for the time again that is ours to continue to study. We thank Thee for Thy Word and the fact that Thou hast preserved it for us. We have it in our language. We're able to read it and understand it and certainly apply it. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will take those principles as well as passages that we deal with this evening and make them a source of that increase in each of our lives that we might fulfill Thy plan for our individual lives in and through its application, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I very quickly, again under point 8, we are studying the three spheres of operation involved in the function of the faith rest drill. And if you've missed anything as we're going along, we're going to cover each one of these stages in detail, certainly with biblical documentation, so you can see how not only does it look good on your paper, but hopefully one day it'll look good in your lives. And what we're really doing here is kind of the Hebraic style of teaching. The Hebraic style of teaching differs from the Grecian or generally the English style of teaching. We just simply begin an outline and we go through the outline, and the outline then becomes complete. The Hebraic style was to give an outline in, say, 3 or 4 sentences, and then it would go back, say, in the next chapter, and deal with the first part of the outline from the previous chapter. That's how you really begin to understand the book of the Revelation, because even though it is written in Greek by a Jew who spoke Greek and wrote Greek, he writes it occasionally, and for the most part, even though it is prophecy, it is written in Hebraic style, which means if you're not careful, as you begin to read the Revelation, you begin to read it sequentially, and not all the passages are chronologically in sequence. Some of them go back and deal with areas that are in finer detail of what has been previously stated. We have that as well in the book of Hebrews, and we have that in our outline before us. The three spheres again are faith mechanics, faith function, and faith execution. You should have in your notes under faith function that there are two stages. The first stage is mixing the promises of God with faith. The second stage, and again, I want to emphasize that the faith is not valued because you have it, but rather it has its value in the object. Don't ever forget that. It is not how little or how much faith you have. If you have little faith, it's little works. If you have a lot of faith, it's a lot of works. But if you have faith in an object, it is then based on the works of the object, not on the worth of your faith or the faith of the subject. The one having the faith directs it to another non-meritoriously. That's the only system, the only grace system that is acceptable in God's Word. Everything else is works. And that is the unfortunate part about people who claim that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The word believe means to obviously believe in someone, and therefore it is a work, and so they confuse it by saying belief is a work. No, it is a belief by faith, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith has its value in the object. That's what a lot of you have still never caught on to. You think that because you fail, God fails. That's not the issue. You fail, you fail. God never fails. And in His promises, He keeps them. Whether you keep them or not, He keeps His promises always. He has never changed. He has never been unreasonable. He has never altered his plan. He has certainly, and as revealed in the scripture, really, as he reveals himself, may I use the word confined, within the principles as we know it as the 10 principles of the essence of God. There are certain things that God cannot do. You say, God can't do certain things? Yeah, like sin, or lie, or tempt you with evil. Can't do it. Some people falter and stumble over the word tempt, because they always equate it, and it's a semantical thing. Tempting can either be tempting with evil or sin, or temptation, as in our Lord's temptation, and rightfully so, allowed by God, as a test. So you have to know what you're talking about when you use certain terms. And I think it's important that we get our nomenclature clear and that we don't get hung up in semantical linguistics, or if you prefer, semantical spaghetti, where they're all kind of all mixed together. And somebody says, now, what do you mean by that word? Well, maybe it's better to qualify it. I've been watching from time to time the O.J. Simpson trial. I'm amazed. Would you repeat that again? You know, it's a yes-no answer. Are you alive? Would you repeat that again? The second stage is the application of doctrinal rationales, one of which, of course, which we've just referred to, is the essence of God, the plan of God, the policy of God, and the a fortiori rationale. The second sphere is faith function. And there are three categories of faith function. There is faith perception, which is the function of the one of the power options in the plan of God. And actually, it is simply Bible doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness. Secondly, it's the plaintiff's function in the Supreme Court of Heaven. When you know that you've been unjustly treated, whether it be real or imagined, whether you have been maligned, whether someone has done something to you that was either just or unjust, you take it to the Lord, you leave it in His hands, and let the Supreme Court of Heaven take care of it, and it'll work out very beautifully. I know oftentimes it's difficult. Even of late, I've been in situations where, and being a person that likes to be in control of things, I want to control things. In the early part of my Christian life, and even earlier before I was saved, you might even consider me a control freak. Not just a control freak. I mean, I was so hyper under control of everything that I didn't even want to fly where anyone else was piloting the aircraft. Especially having worked on the very aircraft that I was to fly in, and I pre-flighted the thing, and it was a mess. And it was rather difficult for me. And you see that? And I used to get very, very nervous before I would take off and have to fill my stomach with Dramamine until little D's were running out of my ears. And I might say, by the way, I've improved because this time in the flight, to Greece and back, never took one. Just sat there relaxed without trying to control the aircraft. Had my earphones on, listening to all kinds of beautiful Greek music. Watched part of a movie because of the people that didn't want to watch it standing in front of me, talking to somebody else next to them. But nevertheless, you learn over the years. You learn that the Lord's in control, and you're not going to die before your time, and there's nothing you can do ahead of that. I know that we have wear your seatbelts and do this and protect yourself with that and make sure with that. Now, we're not foolish about things. We're not stupid. I've said this repeatedly, that I still retain my motorcycle license. And if I were to get back on one and get on the open highways again, I wouldn't even consider riding a motorcycle without a helmet. That is not distrusting the Lord to protect my cranium. It's called common sense. And you have to learn when you mix common sense with what is obviously something you say, well, I know the difference. Common sense is what I can do. And then when I can't do it, that's faith rest. Wrong. You can certainly take matters into your own hands. We might call this spiritual vigilantism. When you decide that you're going to be a law unto yourself, instead of taking it to the Supreme Court of Heaven and to your Heavenly Father and realizing that it's family business and your Heavenly Father has the right and obviously the authority to be the final authority with regard to decisions, as should be the father in a household. I got no rise out of it at all. Everybody just sitting there going, yes. And the women didn't look at me like, you know, I've been in churches, you say that, and boy, and some women get up and walk out. Latest commercial, this gal is in a car that has tin cans bouncing from it. And it says, just married on the back. She's wearing her wedding dress. And when she heard the words, obey, apparently she flew the coop. And now she's free. And so she's riding along in her new slosh, whatever it is she's driving in, and she takes her bouquet and throws it out the window. And at first it annoyed me, but you know, I rejoice. At least she had enough sense to stop when she knew she couldn't do it. If you can't do it, ladies, stay single. Those of you that are married, tough. That's a great theological phrase for too bad. You should have known it before you got married. Now you are in trouble. And every time you shake your slim little crooked finger at your husband with a finger of accusation, you're out of line whether he's right or not. And you're the one that's going to get disciplined, because if he has any sense, he's going to do exactly what I suggested. And you know what that is? Take it to the Supreme Court of Heaven and say, Father, destroy this one. No. Father, I leave it in your hands. I'm going to do what's right, and she's wrong. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to fight with her. I'm not going to argue with her. I'm not going to pound my chest and swing from one end of the room from a vine La Tarzan. I'm simply going to say nothing. I know it's rough, guys, because they get into that squeaky little voice. You said always, never, and you have to sit there and listen to it. And for what it's worth, ladies, a bit of comfort. When he starts in, do the same thing. Only, I assure you, he's going to get more discipline than you'd have gotten, because he's the leader of the house, and he should know better. And God's going to clobber him if you just step out of the way. But no, we can't do that. See, let me get my two cents in thing. And oh, we get these beautiful thoughts, so we think. And boy, can I retaliate. Oh, yeah? See, and then you get into violence and you start throwing things and start screaming and yelling and acting like Nicole Simpson and all stuff like that. I'm not suggesting that what's the way you'll end up, but it might be that you wish you had, because after you're under God's disciplinary hand, you see, it says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. You know what that means? That means it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. That's what it means. And some of you are leading with your life, not your chin, your life. You say, well, God hasn't done anything to me yet. Wait. wait. It's giving you some time to recover. And if you don't, I hope I don't have to hear the thud. And you live in Scottsdale. You know, the thud that was heard around the world, so-and-so getting disciplined. There are three categories of faith function: perception, leaving it in the hands of the Lord, and the correlation with the other problem-solving devices. Very, very, very important. We're going to cover this in detail. All I'm giving you now is the outline. The third phase, and we began this last evening, or at least we got to it, and that is the third sphere is faith execution. Faith execution as a part of the faith rest drill. So you see, we've learned now there are three stages, two under one category, three under another category, and we're going to see that there are some under this as well. Faith execution demands true humility and the avoidance of self-absorption. Now let's just take, for example, the scenario that I presented earlier about a domestic conflict. That's a nice way of saying a husband and wife are really beating on each other. A domestic conflict, or the lack of domestic tranquility. You may not realize this, but Peter even tells us in one of his epistles that the prayers of believers are hindered when there is the lack of domestic tranquility. So if there is a hindrance, if you've actually cut off your supply line in prayer, you can imagine what else you've done and what is coming upon you. Somebody told me a while back, and I very much reject this. Oh, I love to argue, she said, because the part I like about arguing is making up. That sounds rather morbid to me. And making up is, because then you have all the promises on the part of the other party that they'll never do it again or whatever. And they're just lying because they want to get the heat off for a while. It's like some of you use rebound. Incorrectly, of course. So faith execution demands true humility and the avoidance of self-absorption. Under self-absorption, you would simply become vindictive, and you can't faith rest when you're that way. And under true humility, you realize you don't earn it or deserve it, and it is a part of being authority conscious. In this case, you are committing this to the Lord and placing it in His hands as the ultimate authority in your life. And it works out so much better, so much better. The last church that I pastored, I was teaching school at the time, and I heard that the church had lost its pastor. Of course, the story is very much longer than I'm going to tell you, but, well, I was actually thinking about the wrong church, and I desired that church. In other words, I wanted to be its pastor. Well, frankly, I wanted to get back into the ministry again. That's what it was. I was ministering to children. I was having a great time doing it. And one of the deacon's daughters was in my class. And so he was looking at the notes that she was taking home as a result of our morning Bible classes. We had them every morning. And so he said, hey, this is good stuff. I want to meet this guy. And so we met. And he said, would you be willing to speak at our local assembly? And I said, I certainly would. He says, we're without a pastor. Well, after all the confusion was out of the way, I finally did speak there, and I fell in love with the people. And so I told my wife, I said, I'm going to be the pastor of that church. And you know what the biggest difficulty I had was? Not manipulating you know, getting to the board and taking them out for lunch and doing this, you know, the typical Madison Avenue garbage, buttering them up and telling, I just sat back and it was very difficult. And that was back in 1961 or 62. Man, that's a long time ago, isn't it? Some of you weren't even born then. How many were born after 62? Let me see your hands. Oh, brother, put them down. Needless to say, I was convinced. I saw a hand go up and, come on. Who are you trying to kid, Nancy? Stop that. I was convinced I was going to be its pastor. And I just had to sit back and leave it in the hands of the Lord. Well, eventually, of course, it worked out very nicely. I'm not saying everything was, you know, paved with gold. And they, when I walked in the building, they had trumpeteers on both sides of the auditorium. Matter of fact, I think one of them was carrying a handgun at the time. There were those that were for it. I think the majority were for it. Well, there were only 18, so how could they? At least it was considerably more than when I came here. I only had 14 here. And after the first message, we only had 12. And after a year, we had a whole new group, except for one deacon. I'll tell you, that guy was, he was rough. And I think the only reason he left was someone actually filled his mind with the illusion that he was a pastor and that he would amply do the job that I was doing elsewhere. And for those of you that knew him, guy never taught, ever, never taught any place. But this associate said to him, oh, you'd make good pastor material. Now, I should tell you what else he said to him. And then when you do get a local assembly, he said, the Lord has laid it upon me to tell you that I think that you should support my, he was a missionary, you should support my missionary, missionary activities totally. Isn't it wonderful the way some people think they're the Spirit of God and they have the right to tell you what the Spirit of God has laid upon them for you? Now, as a non-saved individual, being a control person, when I met my wife, I was determined I was going to marry her. Well, you say, when did you determine that? The night I met her. And I told her so. I was very open. No illusions. I just simply told her, I'm going to marry you. Yeah. So it is difficult, isn't it, people? And some of you are sitting there going, well, no, I'm so humble, and so I just, everything is just left in the hands of the Lord. Yeah, well, I know some of you, and you're freakier than I was. Controlling, of course. You like to have control. You've got to be able to know what's going on from the beginning to the end. And there are certain things that are not only variables, but there are certain things we just don't know. Only God knows. And you got to trust Him. And that the outcome will not be to your glory or to your vindication, but to His. That's all that's important. And that's what genuine humility is all about. When you're self-absorbed, you want to be vindicated. Now, I'm going to leave this in the hands of the Lord, and He's going to prove to these renegades that I was right and they were wrong. Now we'll see how the sparks fly. Now, with that attitude, you're going to get the sparks, Sparky. See? You're the one that's going to get the discipline because you just took it from them and placed it upon yourself. Don't sit in judgment of other believers when you don't have all the facts. Just leave it in the hands of the Lord and relax. Life is too short. As a matter of fact, statistically speaking, pessimistic people live less in length than optimists. It's a proven fact that optimistic people and their outlook in life causes them to live longer. You say, what about a believer? Well, you're pessimistic enough, you'll die the sin unto death. So there, you've shortened your stay on earth. You have to be an optimist when you're dealing with God. What is possible for God? Now, we'll say this. Everything, is there anything that he cannot do within the concepts of his plan? No. With regard to you and his treatment of you? No. In doing the best for you? No. Why is it then? You know what the next question is going to be, don't you? That we want to try to do it on our own. Because we're saying, in effect, that we can do it better than he can. He doesn't understand this. Or we're afraid that he's not going to deal with that person as if our nasty person was going to. See? Secondly, faith execution demands professionalism. I like that word because I know a lot of people that call themselves professionals, but they do not act professionally. And the key to acting professionally is not just simply performance in your specific profession. But there's integrity involved. Today I heard a rather stirring message from Chuck Swindoll on the fall of many pastors throughout the country. Apparently it's quite prevalent, where pastors are running off with their secretaries, or like the Jimmy Swaglamp incident. And, of course, he was always making issues in his legalism about his brother, who is the piano player. No, it's a cousin, Lee Lewis, Jerry Lee Lewis. That's his cousin. Of course, as you know, Jerry Lee is hardly a reserved Pentecostal legalist. And yet, this guy was involved, as you know, with girls in his room and had hookers and strippers and girly magazines. And you saw that famous, I have sinned, and so on, episode. So he was dealing with that. Well, that's an area of professionalism. You would think, for example, ladies, if you went to a doctor, male, and he was a gynecologist, that you were dealing with a professional. Am I correct? You wouldn't expect to hear some of the incidences that you've heard of late. If you could not procreate because of some ovarian disorder, and you went to one for artificial insemination, and your husband was fertile, you wouldn't expect that he would impregnate you with his own sperm, as in the case of this guy that had something like 75 children through this process. He said, well, I wanted to make sure they got a good start. Well, there's playing King of the Mountain, if you prefer. What's the movie that Kush is now watching? The Lion King. Yeah, there he is. Standing on the mountain, you know. Look at me, El Studo. You go to a lawyer, you expect professionalism. You go to a dentist, you expect pain. You go to an eye doctor, you expect him to deal with your eyes professionally. I don't suggest that dentists aren't professional. Some of my best friends are dentists. That's prejudicial. I know some lovely dentists. I know some people that work for them, too. I think half the auditorium works for dentists or wish they did, or need to, or should see one pretty soon. A second part of this faith execution under professionalism is accurate comprehension. You have to accurately understand what it is you are going to believe in. It has to be, number one, accurately presented to you. This is why it is difficult for me on occasion, for any Bible teacher for that matter, when you know it, and you know what you want to say, and you say what you want to say, and yet you see these question marks on people's faces. You think to yourself, now I know it, how come they're not getting it? And so you try it again, and then you attack it from another angle. And I found over the years that as many various angles of attack that I can hit an issue with, sometimes it's on the fourth or fifth time around, and I see a light go bing, and it's on, and that means that person got it. Some of you, by the way, are very expressive facially, and I like that. That's why I study you. It's one of the reasons I don't like to talk on a telephone. I can't see the face of the other individual, so I don't know what their response is. They may be saying yes and laughing through their teeth, you know, that kind of thing. I just don't like it. I'm very quick. If you ever get me on the phone, you'll find I'm very quick, abrupt, and I want to get off quickly. I don't like it at all because it's not personal enough for me. You say, well, don't you wish you had one? No. I don't want to see pictures either. I want to see live faces and their responses. Every little twitch, every little twinkle of the eye, every little teardrop that drops off the cheek onto the ground and so on. I want to know how that person is reacting, and that's why I look around occasionally, unless I get a negative look, and then I avoid that person like a plague. But I keep looking, and then I can see how you're responding. And I see some of you get this look on your face as if to say, I don't get it. And so then I go over it again, and you still, I don't get it. Finally, third, fourth, fifth, maybe the next day, and then all of a sudden, I get this eyes open wide, and you haven't gotten to the point yet where you're smacking your forehead, but at least you are expressive enough facially that I can pick it up. Some of you are wonderful poker players, but I don't think you respond to anything. Well, I had some good thoughts go by, but you're just not ready for them yet, that's all. Accurate comprehension, which means it's up to me as the communicator to make sure that you comprehend what is accurately communicated. So if I have to go over it 15 times before you get it, now some of you are going to snap right to it. You're right there. You're following me. You're following my trend of thought. Over the years, you've learned how I develop thought, and each person has a different way of doing it. You ever meet someone, as you talk to them, you're going, and then by the time they're through, you say to yourself, what did that person say? You really don't even know what they were getting at. And then there's the other person that comes up to you and starts talking to you about people that you don't even know. Hey, I got that letter from Jack the other day, and everything's all right. Who's Jack? is my first response. And we used to have a guy like that here. Heard from so-and-so in so-and-so. Wonderful. And what did so-and-so tell you? And he starts talking about somebody else I don't know. Nor the circumstance involved with it. I don't like things like that. So then I put it to a halt and I say, look, quit beating your gums together. Or clicking your teeth. Can we get one thing straight? What's that? I don't know who that guy is, and I certainly don't know the one he's talking about. As a matter of fact, I don't even know the place you're talking about. Not like that. I don't get upset. And I never raise my voice. But nevertheless, the person will say, oh, well, this, and then they take 10 times as long describing to me who this, and by that time, I've lost my whole train of thought as to what they initially told me, and I could care less to begin with. And here's another one. People come up and say,
And after five or six paragraphs, you say, that could have gone unsaid. Superfluous nothing. I learned that early. If you have a tape recorder, try it sometime. Get a group of people together, okay, and hide it, put it on, and then for the evening's entertainment, play it back. It's amazing how superficial our conversations are often. And somewhere in the course of the conversation, you're going to have at least one or two bodily functions mentioned by somebody. And if you get a bunch of women together, it's either going to be scars or babies. With guys, it's either cars, see, scars and cars, or something else, some hobby. Hunting, fishing, something to that extent. You get them all together and superficial, really superficial. We played this thing back one time after, almost an hour, and I said, is that all I talked about the whole evening? Was a minor bodily function? You know, that kind of... Professionalism, accurate comprehension, and be patient, people. You may get it right on the, first time I teach it, yeah, right there, I got it, yeah. And somebody else who's a little bit slower, who doesn't have the biblical background that you have, the great wealth of knowledge that you've acquired over the years, that's going to take them a little bit more time. Well, I have to teach them too. I can't just pass them by and run down the road just because you're such a whiz-bang in learning things. I find that people who learn ever so quickly are very impatient with review and things like that. It's necessary. Absolutely necessary. And you know what's interesting to me? Every time I challenge somebody like this, who thinks they know everything there is to know about everything, I find out they know nothing about nothing. Or little about everything, which is about nothing about nothing. And then when you challenge them to repeat what they supposedly know, they may give you one out of the 18 total points and can't quite remember the others. But they heard them before. That's like saying, I read the Bible once. Why should I read it again? Well, then every week we'd have to get a new hymn book. But isn't it strange how that we sing the same hymns over and over and over again and we never think another thing about it? But if I say, open your Bibles to Hebrews 3, didn't we study that a few months ago? Probably. But we didn't, but I'm just using that as an illustration since my Bible is open to Hebrews 3. Because if I don't hurry, I'm not going to get to Hebrews 4, which is the beginning of the outline. Faith execution, then, under point 2. This is the second point of faith execution, demands professionalism, accurate comprehension, and the use of the problem-solving devices. We'll get into that. And, of course, if you take everything that I've taught you on that in the past few years, and we spent months and months and months and months on the problem-solving devices, and actually we haven't really finished them yet. 3, faith execution demands integrity. The spiritual strength to make right decisions. The good decisions from the position of strength in the application of the faith rest drill. And underlying it all is a basic principle. In faith execution, listen carefully. God is perfect. Now, a perfect God can only create a perfect plan. The faith rest drill is a part of that perfect plan. Therefore, a perfect plan and faith rest as a perfect part of that plan demands perfect power for execution. Uh-oh! Can you see something wrong there? Now, I ask you to raise your hand if you were born before. Now, how many of you here are perfect? Let me see your hands. Oh, I hope somebody raises their hand. Nobody did. Okay. There's the problem. If a perfect plan from a perfect God needs perfect execution from perfect power, there's where the problem lies. And the answer is simple. A perfect God has provided as a part of his perfect plan the perfect Holy Spirit, which provides the perfect power for the execution of his perfect plan. That is one of the things, by the way, that I'm going to be speaking on at the pastor's conference. As you know, right now, there are only two speakers, yours truly and Colonel Thiem. Well, Dan says he's still trying to find a third, and so he may or may not, hopefully. Keep praying about that, by the way, because he wants it to be a great success. But I think the Colonel and I could handle it, don't you? And I don't say that facetiously, obviously. I'll take one night and give him the rest. Point B. You say, what happened to point A? Point A was introduction. You want me to go back to point A? Point A, introduction. All of that I've given you is all introduction. All right? However you want to outline it. Second part. Now we go into those three areas in detail. Faith mechanics. Faith function. Faith execution. But now instead of having just a few little subparts, we're going to have pages of parts and scriptural documentation, so you'll see how it all works. Open your Bibles, if you would, for the scriptural documentation on faith mechanics. Hebrews chapter 4. I was hoping to get to this earlier, but that's all right. We're in no rush. If the rapture occurs, we'll just continue on in eternity. Hebrews chapter 4. Recently, I was talking with my son-in-law, Bobby Joe Trouble, Mr. C, to our school kids. We call him Bobby Joe Trouble. And he was telling me about a professor that he has who, when first having heard of R.B. Thiem Jr., he made the following statement. He says, well, I've heard a few things about him, and he says, I don't like this faith rest business. Oh, you don't? Where do you think it comes from, ninny? It comes from Hebrews chapter 4. Faith rest is mentioned in Hebrews 4. One part of it is in verse 2, and the other part is in verse 1. Entering into his rest, and the reason why they didn't mix it with faith. Well, what does that say to you? Is that too difficult? Faith, rest.
I don't know where he gets that from.
I guess some people just like to strain at things. I don't know whether it's professional jealousy. I don't know what's the matter with these guys, tell you the truth. I've heard such awful things about some people that I dearly love and know very well, and they're not true, but they're accomplishing something, whereas the others aren't, and they always have something disdainful to say about them. It's more than just sour grapes, and it's a Christian against a Christian. Isn't that awful? It's despicable. It's bad enough we have outside attacks. We don't need inside attacks, especially from the rank and file, from our own people. But we get it. The most critical people I know are Westsiders. Not only about each other, but about me. It's awful. Of course, I never hear about it, you know. They never come to me and tell me. They just tell other people. And then when it finally gets to me, it always has to be enhanced a bit. And so you really look bad, by the way, whoever you happen to be. It hasn't happened in quite a while. I think it's been a couple of days now. I'm sure there's one person, as a part of Westside, that had something to say about our leaving for 2 weeks and not having Bible class on those nights that we were gone. Somebody was sitting at home. In our last church, I went out and bought a new Pontiac. First thing I heard, whoa, new Pontiac station wagon, Catalina, whoa. I guess we're paying him too much. What a lovely comment. Then, when I got here, I bought a year-old Cadillac convertible. Whoa! What comments? But one man came up to me and he said, I don't care what I've heard from others, let me tell you something. He says, that fits your position. I said, thank you. Now pay for it. And as most of you know, you saw that Cadillac for 20 years. It is now in Germany, being driven down the Autobahn. A German car dealer bought it from me and had it shipped over there and had it completely restored and promised to send me pictures. But somewhere along the line, he must have found out it was Greek and he didn't send them. I don't know why he didn't send them. He was going to send me pictures of the complete restoration of his sitting in the car with the top down. So it's still going. And now it is free. Because you know on the Autobahn, you can rip. That means drive fast, by the way. Okay. Beginning with Hebrews 4:1. Now when we see a phrase like this, let us therefore fear, what is the first thing that comes to mind? Why is it there? Let us therefore fear what? Well, if you will, bear with me a minute. In chapter 3, the writer of the book of Hebrews is describing what happened to the Exodus generation. And the Exodus generation did not enter into the promised land because of the lack of their faith. And so he uses statements such as, and their carcasses shriveled up in the wilderness. Very vivid. And then as you can see in the latter part of verses 17 and 18, or the beginning of verse 17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? From 16, those that came out of Egypt by Moses. Was it not those who had sinned? Literally, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? What does the New American Standard say? Whose bodies? Oh, I like carcass better. It's much more vivid. Dried, bleached bones in the middle of the desert. That's the idea. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them who believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So now the Exodus generation is going to be used as an illustration of the believer of the church age, and especially the believers to whom the author of the book of Hebrews is writing specifically. Now, who are these people? These are Jews in Jerusalem. This is written approximately 3 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. It is actually a warning of what's going to happen. I know you've probably never heard the book of Hebrews called the book of prophecy, but in effect it is. Because it's a prophetic warning from the writer that if you don't get with the program of Hebrews, you're going to end up like the Exodus generation, dead, unfulfilled, never having completed the purpose for which they were left on earth. And so he begins in chapter 4 by saying, let us, see, first he's talking about them, now it's us, fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you, and of course we can apply that now to any of us, seem to come short of it or fall short of it. Or, as someone has rightfully put it, fall short of the mark. Miss the target. When I was in the police department, we used to have to go out and qualify. If you couldn't qualify, you couldn't carry a weapon. Matter of fact, if you can't carry a weapon, you don't qualify to be a police officer. You had to be able to shoot a certain score. Well, there were some of us that shot in the high 90s. And I remember in the academy when they handed me that little practice thing that they begin with, I wrote my initials on a blank sheet of paper. And so they knew that I fired a weapon before. You know, I just went, ging, 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 bing, 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 bing. And they said, all right, you're going to be an instructor, some of the others. Because we had women in the group, you know, that sort of thing. Turn the head, close their eyes, and put one, you know, that sort of thing. By the way, the one that I was instructed to teach outshot me by the time she graduated. She shot a 98 as her final score out of 100. Well, the object was, of course, we had man-sized targets, and you had a five ring, which is the kill zone, and then you had the four ring, the three ring, and it goes on and on until finally you have hands and arms, and that's one. Well, the idea was to hit the target. And then we had a gun club here, Westside Gun Club, NRA-sponsored. We used to have NRA-sponsored courses in teaching women as well as young people how to properly handle and use rifles and handguns. And we'd go out to the range, and I remember our gals would get out there, and some of them were fantastic. And they would hit the target. First thing you start off with is a big blank sheet of paper. No bullseyes. The object is, try to hit the paper. Okay? And then you narrow it down, and finally you get to the point where you have either a bullseye. We were actually using man-sized targets because we were teaching self-protection. And so some of the ladies did marvelously. I know at least four of our women, if they ever got attacked by a rapist, they'd never do it again. They concentrated on one particular area of the human anatomy, and they used to just blow that part to smithereens. Others would simply put about five right into the skull. Others would put, we tried to teach them two and two, or two and one. You know, bam, bam, bam. You know, third shot, you still have three left in case you went bam, bam, bam and went, whoops, bam, bam, bam. So you could try it again. Second time around, it's called review. But occasionally we had people, you know, that sit there and they'd bing, bang, bing, bang, bang, bing, bang. And I'd say, all right, now everybody stop shooting, put the weapons down. And we had areas where they could put them down without putting them in the sand. Go check your targets. And so Gal would walk out and she'd go, now, I know she didn't hit it because I saw a lot of dust being raised about 5 feet short of the target. Well, she missed the mark. She missed the mark. Exactly the term that's used in this passage. Now, of course, they didn't have handguns and they weren't missing the mark with target shooting. But the idea is it fell short. It's like an arrow. You know, you go deer hunting, you see an arrow, you see a deer, you pull an arrow and you put it into the bow, and you pull back on this marvelous compound bow, and you let go, and it goes firing into the air. And all of a sudden, about an inch away from the deer, it just simply stops and falls to the ground. It's not hardly going to do that, but that's the implication. It's missed the mark. And you know whether you miss it by, you could have done this and missed it just as easily. Isn't that funny how we're impressed with, well, I only missed it by that much. Well, that much is the same as that much, a mile, or from Mars. It doesn't matter. It's still going bloop, 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 as it scampers away. If that's your forte, by the way, I don't kill deer because I've seen Bambi. And as a child, it just tugged at my heartstrings. I don't kill deer because every time I've gone out, I've walked for days and haven't even seen one. And then when I do, I find out I can't shoot them because they're does. And the few bucks that I've seen were so far away, I'd have needed artillery to get it. And I've shot anyway. And, you know, you set with iron sights, you bring the blade up, set it all the way to the top, and you see the round still hit about 50 yards short. You have an idea that they're out of range. So I thought next time I'd go, I'd either bring a mortar or a howitzer with me and say, there's one loaded. And then the guy said, get a deer? Well, yeah, I got one. Well, where is it? Well, it's all over the countryside. I got it and I didn't. Now, do you understand? Seems to fall short of or come short of. That's the idea. And that's what happened to the Exodus generation. They never fulfilled the objective for their Exodus. It's a tragedy, in conclusion, for any of you to fall short of what God has for you. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for the challenge. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.